Remember that our first reading is also our sermon text for today, and the setting is in the book of Numbers. The children of Israel that left Egypt when they were with their parents and they were little, they are now the adult generation. They have spent 40 years wandering in a very, very harsh environment. And they are raring to go into the promised land, and they get stymied by some enemies who won't let them pass through their land. And they're still eating manna every day because there is nothing else to find to eat out in there. And they're still hard, it's hard for them to get water. And so they're on edge a lot because they're very thirsty. So that's the setting. And we'll talk more about that when we get to the sermon. They set out from Mount Hor. This is south of the Dead Sea, along the road to the Red Sea going down. So they're having to go the opposite direction because their enemies won't let them pass. They're going around the land of Edom. But the people became very impatient along the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Look, there is no food, there is no water, and we are disgusted by this worthless food." They're talking about the manna that God gave them every morning. The Lord sent venomous snakes among the people, and the snakes bit the people. And as a result, many people from Israel died. The people went to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed on behalf of the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a venomous snake and put it on a pole. If anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will live." Moses made a bronze snake and he put it on a pole. If a snake had bitten anyone, if that person looked at the bronze snake, he lived. This is the Old Testament reading. Brothers and sisters, there's a story told about a saint in Spain in the 1500s. Her name was Teresa Alves, that she was on her horse riding to go to do some mission work, and the horse got spooked and threw her off into a big mud puddle. And she heard the voice of Jesus. It's a legendary story. It said, "This is how I treat my friends." To which she replied, "No wonder you have so few of them." Whether that really, you know, happened, that she heard the voice of God or not, it's instructive. We sometimes wonder, "Jesus, when you let me go through a hard time, if this is how you treat your friends," right? I hear a rather, I don't think I'm unique as a pastor, a rather intriguing thing. A lot of times someone will, it'll dawn on them that their life is out of control that they thought they had control of, and they'll say, "You know, Pastor, I figured out my big problem is that I want to be in control." And what intrigues me is that usually when they say it, they think it's unique to them, that that's their problem, when in fact it's really a common denominator for all of us. Being human beings and made in the image of God and having the greatest brain of any animal on the planet and being who we are as people, we have an imaginary idea that we're in control, and we got it from Adam and Eve. The big fall into sin was God cannot be trusted. I'll only trust myself. And so we are, everyone around us, even our closest family member, friend, is a little bit untrustworthy in our minds. We only trust ourselves and by nature, and we certainly don't want to trust a deity to be in charge of our life that we can't see. And that so many things seem to happen to us who call ourselves his children, just like the rest of the world. And our life seems so out of control, and we don't know what's going to be next. I bet your blood pressure is going up just a little bit as I'm telling you that, because you're like me. You're like those people. We all want to be in control. And it's the big sin. Trusting anything other than God, especially ourselves, is the big sin. That was Adam and Eve's sin that made them eat the fruit. And God loves us, and he must deal with us to get us back in real time. And what I just, you know what happened. He comes into the garden. And this Adam and Eve, he said, "In the day that you eat it, you're going to die." And by grace, he forestalled that, didn't he? Instead of it being, an immediate death. He made it a slow, slow slide to the grave. And he said, now by the sweat of your brow and hard work and the thorns and thistles will be yielded, and you're going to have trouble eking out a living for yourselves. And the most beautiful thing for this mother, this wife and mother to have children, is going to be through pain that you're going to go through that. And you know what the prize is at the end? Dust you are, and to dust you will return. I'm in control. And I just put you into the world that's fallen, that you brought on yourselves. And God is not saying that as a vicious, vengeful God. He's saying it as a patient, loving Father. And that's what the Bible has taught us, right? And when you meet, as you read through your Bible, and you hear him say that to the first two people, and then you meet his chosen people, chosen out of all of humanity, the Israelites, you see him treat them like we do today in this reading, like one big person. The whole nation is like one person. In fact, in the prophets later, he talks to the nation like they're an individual. And you get to watch, if you're an astute Bible student, you get to watch as God plays out what he said in the garden for the salvation and the conversion of their hearts. And so here's these people we read about. Get it open to this reading, because I'll quote it again. So be ready to listen to it, maybe lay eyes on it. Here they are, 40 years wandering. Remember why they had to wander 40 years? So that the older generation that didn't trust God but only trusted themselves when the spies went into the land, they all had to die off except for two people. Remember who they were? Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses and Aaron, because they got mad at the right before this story, hit the rock instead of speaking to it. So everyone over 40 had to die. I mean, over 20. And so then these kids that are 20 and below, they all grow up. And that's who they are. And you know what they said when the Amalekites came out after them at the beginning of the 40-year wandering before it ever really got started? Why did you bring us out here to die? We should have stayed in Egypt. These kids are saying the same thing 40 years later when they get in a pinch. Because parents, our complaining, our grousing, our trouble, it gets recorded in our children's minds and they pick it up and it becomes their go-to and their brain waves. Just like it was in ours. Nature and nurture working together to drift away from God. Have any of you gone to Israel? Okay. Did you get to go to see the Dead Sea? So there's a wilderness between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is in a wilderness, right? Did it strike you of how little plants there are? It's not just a few plants. It's not just like the desert in Arizona. It's bad. There's nothing. Now the desert south of them is the same way, down there south of the Dead Sea. And these kids who are now adults, they've been camping. I didn't say glamping. Camping in old ancient tents, right? For 40 years. And they've been having to live off of something that's probably like a pita bread or tortilla or something like a rice patty that's out on the manna. The manna means what's it? So we don't know exactly. Some bread substance. And they're just, it has all the protein and everything else they need, but it's just not very creative. For 40 years, right? And you know the stories. They complained a lot. They got quail, but it had worms in it. And then they got, so they are ready to be done. They are told we're about to be done, right? So they're going to go into the promised land, and Edom, the nation that they got to pass through, says, uh-uh. And they bring out hundreds of thousands of warriors. And go, you're not passing through our land. We're afraid you're going to take our women, our children, our food, and our water. You're not passing through. So in just the next story, God says, I will be with you. Go and take the king of Sihon, which is north of Edom. And they do. And they take the Og and Sihon, and they take their whole land. But in this time, God says, nope, go south. Go south, right? It's the wrong direction towards the Red Sea. It says, go down. They were headed down toward the Red Sea. They're like, no, we've been camping all this time. We're sick of this miserable food. You brought us out here to die, words of mom and dad, right? And this is terrible. No. And God says, get out of the way. Today there are 10 species of venomous snakes that live in the Sinai Desert. God can call up 1,000 angels or 1,000 snakes if he wants to. Pulls them all out of the crags. Sends them into the camp. You like snakes? Mamas, you want, you know, wake up and there's a venomous snake in your baby's sleeping bag with them? Right? This screaming in the camp. People going into seizures and cardiac arrest and all. It's horrific, right? And they understood. Because they've been there 40 years, things like this have been happening, right? The quail and the worms. That priest with his 250 priests, the ground opens up and swallows them and shuts back over, remember? Right? God is angry. We have sinned. Our attitude was bad. Very good response. Contrition and ownership of their sin. We complain as Americans about a whole lot less than what they were complaining about, right? You ever camped with your kids? Yeah. You ever had a vacation that you were like an hour away from town with the kids and it was starting to go poorly because of attitude in the back seat? My mom and dad had a station wagon. It was before minivans. There were 6 of us. I was number 5. We would go to Albuquerque from Dallas every summer, it seemed, you know, for 4 or 5 years anyway. And we're all laying like corn cobs in the back of the, you know, all the seats are laid down and making it. No one's got a seatbelt on. And we fought like cats and dogs all the time. And I can hear my dad, all right. He had the way, all right. I'm stopping the car. Get out. We're like, boop, 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 boop. And I know this isn't politically correct. Whips off his belt, waving it at us. You're all going to get a swat on your butt and we're going to have a good vacation. Yes, Dad. Yes, Dad. We owned it. And you may think it was abusive. Maybe it was. It was all on the butt. But it straightened us out. Because he was right. We were making a mess out of that trip. And I remember when he got to my oldest brother, who's like 16, he's like, Dad, really? He's like, take one for the team. And he turns around and swats him. Oh, my goodness. God, we're laughing about that, but this was horrific. It was people dying, right? It was snake bites. And it was God, a father, taking care of them as one man, right? Individually, you could go to heaven if you died of a snake bite because God loved you and his grace was yours. So we're not saying everybody that died was chosen to go to hell or anything. None of that's being said in the text or by us. But what we are saying is, in a relationship with God, he took control. When they started complaining about him taking control, he took more control. You know why? Complaining from a lack of faith is a root sin. It's a sin of the heart. It's deadly. It ruins and kills your relationship with God or with your parents or with your mate or whatever. Grumbling and complaining in unbelief and doubt that God is not a good God and he won't work it out is horrible. We have a tendency to put it over one of those socially acceptable sins that because you're camping, you ought to be able to complain. No. No. Snakes. They're repentant, right? They say, pray to God for us. You know why? They've tried the poultice. They've tried to cut it open and suck it out. They've tried to, like, have a guard sitting at the tent, and, you know, and the snakes still keep coming. In other words, they've tried everything. And what do people say that have tried everything that have an inkling of faith? Well, at least you can pray, right? But they're thinking, if he's sending snakes at us, he ain't listening to us. He listens to the guy that goes in the tent. The mediator. Pray for us. Pray for us. We don't know anything else to do. We are at the end of our ideas. And we know we're the problem. Be our mediator. Moses goes into the tent. Heavenly Father, forgive your people. Oh, I forgive them. But I'm not done teaching them something. This is the way it's going to work. You're going to go make a symbol of the snakes, the thing that's repulsive and scary and horrific. You're going to put that snake out of metal on a stick and you're going to raise it up and they're going to look at it, whoever's bitten, and they will be healed, miraculously healed by me. Now you got to stop right there. Time out. Why is that the playbook? Why not? Everybody gather at the tent of meeting and the Lord's big cloud and the glory of the Lord's going to come and he's going to speak from the crowd like the Wizard of Oz or something, you know? Why that? He doesn't tell you until Jesus talks to Nicodemus. You see what God is doing? The stories of old are leaning into Jesus Christ, all of them. The fullness of time has not come here in Israel. That the story of this wandering and the complaining and the repentance and the forgiving, they're all leaning into the Christ. Everything in the Old Testament leans into the Christ. Anybody who looked at that snake was healed. Now, that would be told for centuries among the Jews. Remember, even in Jesus' day, most of their learning was in oral society. They didn't have copies of Bibles everywhere and on their phone in 25 different languages. None of that. So they were told the story. And the stories were instructive, and they helped them understand God's grace and love. And learning to follow God's instructions, even in regard to grace, instead of your own mind, instead of your own thought, instead of your own, to get completely out of yourself and into God is only worked by the Holy Spirit. Even people today in Christendom will try to get you into yourself to convert yourself. Doesn't work. You got to get out of yourself and into God. And so it all leans into Jesus. And here's Jesus talking to Nicodemus, who's a what? A teacher of religion. Your bulletin says we are rethinking religion because there are religious people who have bad ideas about conversion. Nicodemus has a bad idea about conversion. He thinks it's, as a good Jewish Pharisee, it's about getting a hold of yourself and following the moral law that God handed down to us sincerely so that God would be pleased with you as he wants you to keep his word and his law. And as he's pleased with you because you're keeping it pretty well. And if you're not, at least you're keeping it better than the average Joe. You got a shot, right? And this is what he's teaching. So he comes to Jesus at night and he goes, you are intriguing me because you're doing miraculous things. Now remember, the children of Israel had seen many miracles, right? The manna was a miracle every day, the crossing of the Red Sea, beating the Amalekites when the staff was held up. There's many miracles, okay? So Nicodemus says, we see your miracles. We know you're from God. And Jesus is like, you're trying to be nice to yourself, saying, you know, I'm from God. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. It all starts with you getting out of yourself and understanding who the Christ is, who's leading you through this desert life of yours, and what he's come to do for you. Do I have to go back to my mother's womb and be born again? No, that would be you doing it. No. Unless you be born again of water and of the Spirit. See, the Pharisees rejected baptism. It says in Luke's gospel, they would not let themselves be baptized. They didn't think they needed it. Unless you go and you take on baptism of water and of the Spirit and let me wash away your sins, you have no part in me, is what he's saying. And he goes, and you're a teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? I've been in heaven. And I came down. If I tell you earthly things like, Moses, and then he says this in John 3, he says, just like Moses raised up the serpent, that's an earthly thing. If I tell you earthly things and you don't believe in me, like baptism is an earthly thing. Take a little water, put it on somebody in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're saved. Are you kidding me? I was on a plane back from Milwaukee and had a young couple tell me, we don't know many Lutheran pastors, tell me why you baptize your babies. And it was that very same quote. You mean to tell me that just taking a little water and that child is saved? Yes, it's an earthly thing from heaven. Couldn't you see some grandma going, you mean to tell me after you get bit by a venomous snake, we've been fighting those things for years, that you just look at something and you're going to be saved? Yes, that's what I'm saying. You mean to tell me there's a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit? They're three persons, but they're one God? Yes. You mean to tell me that in the Lord's Supper, it's the body and blood and it tastes like bread and wine after you bless it? That it's really the body and blood of Christ along with the bread? Yes. It's an earthly thing dedicated to the Lord, by the Lord, declared to be something miraculous, just like the bronze serpent. So he says to Nicodemus, just like Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, if he's lifted up, will draw all people to himself. Now, what did the words lifted up mean to a Jew who lived in Roman society? Did you know that that's one of those nuances that's part of a cultural conversation that since you're not part of that, you wouldn't know unless somebody told you? I didn't know unless somebody told me. Lifted up was a euphemism for crucifixion. So Nicodemus, who believes that Jews are going to rule the world under the Messiah, is going to take over all things in glory on earth, he hears Jesus say, yeah, I'm the Messiah because you said you saw my miracles, and I'm going to be crucified. And when I am, I will draw all people to myself, like the serpent. Can you imagine getting bit by one of those serpents and you were on the far end of the camp? Just like today, if somebody gets bit by a rattlesnake or a copperhead in Texas, you rush them to the hospital, right? As fast as you can. You think about it and you go, if I'm way out on the ranch or the farm or whatever, that is going to be so far away, right? And you're on the other side of that camp. You're trying to get to that one little stick. It's probably as tall as this cross, maybe, right? It didn't say it was on a tower like a cell tower. You can't see it, but you got to see it to be healed, right? Think of how controlled God, he took control of their lives and said, I will rescue you. And that's what he did with Jesus on the cross. People will say, you mean to tell me that a guy dying 2,000 years ago on the other side of the planet that we didn't see is the only hope that somebody in South America, Antarctica, America has to be saved by the God of heaven? What about those who never hear it? What if they're too far? That's unreasonable. Yes, I will draw all people to myself. I'm lifted up. You know why? Because he paid for the sin. There is a comparison too between the snake and Jesus. The snake was the symbol, the bronze snake, of the snake that bit them because of the punishment of their sin. So the snake is a symbol of God's justice. And they had to look at the serpent, but it didn't come full meaning in history until Jesus said it to Nicodemus. God's justice was on Jesus when he was on that cross. And when we look to Jesus, we don't just see a cross. We're not just talking about an earthly looking. We're talking about a spiritual looking, right? Because where the word goes, there the cross goes, right? We're not looking like you have to see it. You believe it to see it. You don't see it to believe it. And so he's on the cross. And you're in Lent right now, and this is the solution for sin. When you look at that cross, are you not sad and happy at the same time? Very sad because he had to be tortured and died, and very sad that it was you that he had to die for, and very happy that he loved you so much that he did it and declared, I will rise, and did rise again. So we're saved. Saved. And so every time we grumble and every time we get snake bitten by God, actually the more you grumble, making it even harder, we look to Jesus and the journey back home was that fast. I'm sorry. I accept your forgiveness because I believe you did it for me. I love you. And I will live in grace without guilt, without shame. Because I live in the shadow of the cross. A couple more things and I'll be done. The Lord, it lives outside of time. So he lived with Moses and them, and he lived with Jesus, with the disciples in Jesus' day, and he lives with us eternally all the time. When he talked about Jesus suffering on the cross in Isaiah 53, it's all in past tense because for God it already happened. Not for us. So the same grace that was leaning into Jesus when he put the serpent on the stick is the same grace that 2,000 years after the cross is we're leaning back into the cross, The same God, it's just as fresh in his mind that he is our Savior God, who has to tell people that think they need to control their own lives, I am your God who controls your life. Come home to me and I will be trustworthy because I gave my son for you. When God walked into that garden and he said, you're going to be dust, you're dust now and you're going to return to dust, he already had, the Father already had Jesus in mind. And he still has him in mind today. You know what they had to do next? They moved up, I told you, and then they took over those eastern parts, and then they went into the promised land, and they lived out their lives. They had much more journey to go. They had more times where they failed, and more times where they were disciplined, and more times where he showed his grace and mercy. Where are you going to go from here today? Your journey's not over. You might get knocked off your horse into a mud puddle, but you have a Savior who's your creator God, who put himself on the cross for you. You are forgiven and loved. And he's not going to, my dad didn't take us out with my mom and then discipline us and then leave us on the side of the road. We put us back in the station wagon and we went on a journey with him. We had a great vacation. God's not done with us. He's a gracious God. And he's going to go on with us because he gave us the cross. This is what Paul said. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God's your Father. He's not a control freak. He is God who controls all things with his grace and mercy. So get excited about the rest of the journey. And realize that if it's hard and rough, it's not the end. The end is the promised land. The end is heaven. The end is what we wait for. And the closer you get, it's going to get harder on earth. In Israel, it got harder and harder before they crossed that Red Sea. The closer you get, the harder and harder it gets as you get older with your body. Get more and more excited about what's about to happen when you step into glory. And the Jesus who was on the cross is not on the cross, but he's there with his hands, his side, saying, I love you. Come and enjoy heaven with me. That's what we long for. That's what we wait for. Amen.